Well, we may try to minimize it, but the truth is Christians are not like everybody else. If you're not a Christian, you may have spotted that already. And if you are a Christian, you may smirk as you look around and say, no, ain't that the truth? We like to emphasize the sameness because it makes sure people understand that all sorts of people can become Christians. And that is true, isn't it? It doesn't matter what you're like, what nationality you are, what your personality is like. Actually, anybody can trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the gospel. That is the good news. He calls people to be members of his kingdom. And that much is true. But on the other hand, I mean this, once someone has become a Christian, they are truly not like everybody else. And the Christian preacher is definitely not like just any other speaker with a message. Because what makes Christians different, says Paul here in his letter to the Corinthians, is that we have real treasure. This week, it was on the news on Friday, that two British people have won the Euro lottery. And by Saturday morning, the news was saying, search your pockets for the ticket. Because of the two British people that had won the equivalent of £90 million, sharing each £45 million each, neither of them had come forward by Saturday. Real treasure, apparently, they had. And yet, do you know the truth? When they come forward and they collect their 45 million quid, and let's face it, who of us wouldn't like 45 million quid? Do you know the truth? They will have their lives ruined. From here on, they have huge responsibility to do something with a treasure that actually they could conceivably use up. Now, the treasure that Paul is referring to here, that Christians have, that doesn't change, that is so precious, is the treasure found in verse 6. It's much better than if you had one of those 45 million quid tickets, believe me. And he describes it this way. The treasure we have is this. God, who said, let light shine of darkness out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, in the heart of the Christian is a treasure, a light. We live in a world that is broken and wasting away, and you may feel dull, but you have within you, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord, a light and a treasure that the rest of the world can only dream about. Don't you feel weary sometimes? Time and again in these last few months, as we've got so many folk from our church who are really very unwell, I find myself sitting by a hospital bedside with people who are just quite honestly weary. I've had several people say to me in the last few weeks, I am, Spencer, ultimately just weary. And the truth is, time and again, I found myself talking to otherwise able-bodied people, some of them in this room today, who, though they're not wrought with hospital weakness in the terms I've just been describing, would say that actually in their lives they are weary. And if I'm honest, there are times when I have looked in the mirror over the course of this last year or two, and you will have had this experience too, and felt just plain weary. I don't mean physically tired, that's different. And I don't mean mentally exhausted, that is different too. I mean just weary of living in a world that at times is really so sad. But you see, the good news is what Paul has been sharing right the way through this letter. Remember, his second letter to the Corinthians is the reason we're doing it. It is all about living in the real world. What I've described as a warts and all experience of living an everyday life. Everyday normal lives, with all sorts of things going on, but living that warts and all experience of life with God. And the good news, you see, is that once you've come to the cross, once you've been forgiven by God, once you've recognized that Jesus is the Savior to whom you must bow and cry out, God save me, a sinner, once you've become a Christian, you have what he describes here. Within you, you may not feel it. At times you may feel overwhelmed by weariness, but you have within you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, you have as a Christian a real, everyday, ongoing, everlasting relationship with the living God. You may not feel that is what you have, but if you are a Christian, then you do have that. Inside you, you have a light that is alive. We've just sung, King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven living in me. That is the reality for someone who is a Christian. And Paul's message to the Corinthians is that that good news, that gospel, is so often framed by frailty. And that is good. Look at verse 7 of our passage. A gospel framed by frailty. Says Paul, in the light of that knowledge of God, that light within us, we have, he says, but, that but is there on purpose, but in contrast, we have this treasure of knowing God in jars of clay. Why? Well, to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. I've said already to the children that to describe human weakness as a jar of clay is something you find right the way through the Bible. It's a good picture, isn't it? We have expensive pottery, and we have cheaper pottery, and then we have jars of everyday clay. Remember, these guys didn't have metal jugs or metal pans that they could drop and dent. They had just jars that were disposable. The first century and before that, equivalent of disposable cups was just earthenware vessels. So the great man of patience, Job, describes humanity in these terms in Job chapter 4. He says, those who live in houses of clay, that's what we are, whose foundations are dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. It's a great summary of human weakness, isn't it? As you get older, you recognize as you become an adult that there is a certain invincibility to you. Do you feel that? Did you ever feel that? Those of you that are in your teens or late teens, there is a sense of invincibility that you get as you enter your early 20s. I remember it. That nothing is impossible for you. And then something happens. You suffer from ill health or whatever. And you start to recognize that what you are actually is just a jar of clay. Not invincible at all, but crushed, as Job puts it, as more readily than a moth. It doesn't take much. You and I are only ever a heartbeat away from eternity. And here in Paul's summary of his experience, he gets the sense just perfectly. And can I say, often I will criticize the NIV for its inaccuracy. In this particular example, its translation is the best of the lot. He says we are hard-pressed on every side, like being in a wine press, if you like, with just the pressure coming down. That's the picture that he's painting. Or maybe it's more like, I referred to Star Wars last week, maybe it's more like that picture in Star Wars number 4, where they're in the crusher and it's coming from the sides and the back and the top. And there's just this sense of being hard-pressed, that's what Paul says. Hard-pressed on every side. But we are not crushed. We are perplexed. In other words, we don't know which way to turn. But we are not in despair, saying there is no way to turn. We are persecuted, with people walking away, or worse. But we are not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. In chapter 11, if you turn over a few pages in your Bible, Paul goes into more detail about what it's like to be an apostle suffering as he describes. Page 819, just over a few pages in your Bible. He says there in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in the sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. If anyone wants to say they're hard-pressed, then just go back to 2 Corinthians 11 and compare yourself to Paul for a moment. And you see, the problem is that that is not the picture that the Corinthian culture wanted of a Christian. These Christians were just like Paul. They too felt that they were hard-pressed and so on. The reason he's writing this letter is to say, I know what you're going through, and guess what? Now, the Corinthian culture was like our culture. It wanted successful, strong, and perhaps most sadly of all, cool celebrities. Remember, what made you a celebrity in Corinth was to be a great orator. But here is poor old Paul, who church history tells us was a short little man with a gammy leg, sore eyes, and probably a stutter. And he's crushed and perplexed and all of these things he's been describing, and he really wasn't much home to write home about. He certainly wasn't Mr. Cool. And for the Corinthian Christians to be following somebody who shares the kind of message he follows, and yet to look at him, he wouldn't have made an appearance on X Factor. He wouldn't have been one of those who made it onto Strictly Come Dancing, because he probably couldn't have danced anyway. He's just somebody that you wouldn't really want to spend any time with. But says Paul, that's the point. This message which we preach, this treasure that is found within us, it's framed by our sheer frailty. And it shows up against our vulnerability. To use a phrase from another setting, the rudeness of the setting ignites the jewel's fire. You know how if you want to show off a beautiful diamond, you put it against a black, yucky background, and somehow the sparkle just comes off? Says Paul, that's exactly what God is doing with us. He's placed this treasure, this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's placed this treasure in frail human beings like us. And what it does is show off how great God is. We always carry around in us, he says in verse 10, in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You see, the Apostle Paul always saw his suffering and the suffering of other Christians and what he was going through as a natural consequence of following his master, that others may see that it is the power of God that sustains him, rather than anything else. Come back to my thought of weariness a few moments ago. That doesn't really add up, does it? That you should have the riches of being a Christian, if you're a Christian, and made your peace with God and know Jesus Christ as Lord, and yet have within you just a great sagging weariness. And everything I may have said about that treasure within you, you may know it as an intellectual assent to be true, but somehow, day to day, life is just hassle. And it doesn't add up. And the reason it doesn't add up is because our culture constantly tells us, as their culture told them, that we have a right to be happy, doesn't it? We have a right to be happy and satisfied. We have a right that somehow most, if not all, of our dreams should be fulfilled. And that our appetites, even the appetite for contentment, should be satisfied. That is what our culture says. That is what our advertising says. That is what our TVs say. You have a right to be happy. But you know what? That's not the real world, is it? That's not the real world. No matter what you believe, what you follow, who you follow, you are not going to find. I've said already, those people winning 45 million. Actually, It doesn't stop them getting jammed in traffic jams. It doesn't stop them getting ill. And it won't stop them dying. And actually that right to be happy for the Christian needs to be abolished. Because that certainly isn't what the Lord Jesus says following him is all about. Turn with me for a moment to what Jesus says in Matthew and chapter 16. Page 693 if using a church Bible. Sorry, 694 if using a church Bible. He's just been acknowledged by Peter as the Christ, God's promised rescuer king. And he's been very clear that that promised rescue is going to mean he dies on a cross. And having had an argument with Peter about what that means, Jesus says to all of his disciples in verse 24 of Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" If you're a Christian today, as Paul was, as I am, then you've got to get to grips with those words. That God's aim for your life is not to enjoy the world, but to have joy in your experience of him. Any other expectation is going to leave you bitterly, bitterly disappointed. God's aim for your life is not to enjoy the world, though at times you may, but fundamentally to have joy in your experience of him. See, we should praise God that most of us don't live in the kind of experience that Paul and his colleagues had to live. All those things that we read in chapter 11, so 2 Corinthians. And we should recognize, can I say humbly, that one day perhaps those who follow Jesus in this country may have to put up with a good deal more aggravation than they do at the moment. But the point, at whatever level you apply, it stands. That when you see your life from the perspective of God's plan and your relationship with him, when you see your life from the perspective of that light of the knowledge of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ inside you, when you see that life is actually about having joy in your experience of God, you keep on keeping on. Your keeping on, particularly in witnessing for him, shows Jesus to other people. So Paul writes to these Corinthians, and having described all of the things I've just been talking about, living out, as it were, the death of Christ, following the Master, bearing daily his cross in verse 11, so he says in verse 12, as death is at work in us, as we keep on keeping on, despite the aggravation and suffering and persecution and crushing and so on, life is at work in you. The very fact that we keep on keeping on, you Corinthians, you might want a super smart celebrity apostle. But the truth is that you are not super smart people. And you experience suffering on some level, just like we do. And the gospel, framed by frailty, as it is, reveals the grace of God. Verse 13, have a look. The gospel, framed by frailty, reveals the grace of God. It is written, says Paul, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. If you search around, you'll find that Paul, well, don't do it now for sake of time, but you'll find that Paul is quoting from Psalm 116. And that psalm is all about struggling and living through struggle and suffering and facing all sorts of torment and having to cope with sorrow and even death. And that in the face of that struggle is the faithfulness of God. And then in the midst of all that the psalmist is dealing with, he makes this simple statement, I believe, therefore I have spoken. In other words, he speaks about his suffering and God's goodness. That is what the psalmist wants to communicate in Psalm 116. Paul picks up that same point and says, just like the psalmist of old, We know God. We know the faithfulness of God. Yes, we're crushed and persecuted and beaten and stoned, and I could just as well go home and have some peace, but I don't. Why? Because I believe that God is God. And I'm not going to turn my back on him. And I'm not going to walk away. I am going to share the grace of God with other people. And I am going to say that my God reigns. It's that same spirit of faith, says Paul. That same sense and witness of the goodness of God that we also speak. How can he be so sure? That's what you want to say as you read this, isn't it? How can you be so sure? How can Paul, suffering as he does, be so sure? How can these Corinthians, living their ancient life, with all of the decay and the yuck that would now turn up our noses to, how can they live in such a pluralistic and frankly immoral culture as they did and be so sure that they believe and therefore they can speak? How can they put up with all that they put up with and therefore be so sure? You know, if you stop the average man on the street, if you took these verses in isolation out on to the open air that Jim Henry ran yesterday lunchtime in Chippenham High Street, and you managed to stop somebody long enough to say, listen, here's a bloke who's really suffering, but he believes God is in control and therefore he speaks. The average man on the street would look at you as if you were stupid. Deluded. A vague belief in the goodness of God, even in the midst of suffering. How, Paul, can you be so sure? But he says, I am so sure. This spirit of faith that means I believe in the midst of suffering and still speak. I am so sure, verse 14, because of what happened to Jesus. Because we know, he says, that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Now, as Christians, we certainly believe that Jesus died for us, don't we? Oh, dear, come on. Amen? Thank you. Well, we certainly believe that, don't we? But that isn't all that we believe, is it? It didn't end there, did it? I mean, we talk about Good Friday, but after Good Friday is the joy of Easter Sunday. We know that Jesus didn't remain dead. It didn't end there. It's the reason that a crucifix with a man hanging on a cross is such an inappropriate symbol for Christians to use. Because at the end of that terrible day, the cross was left empty. And he died, and they laid him dead in a tomb. And on the third day, God raised him again from the dead. That is the great news, the great hope that we know. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is not an afterthought of God, but is the fulfillment of all that the gospel means. Jesus is Lord. When he started preaching at the beginning of his ministry, he didn't say, come and trust in me, I'm going to die, and then you're left to your own devices. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I am the king of that kingdom. Yes, I'm going to die for you, but I will rise again from the dead and be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is Lord. The resurrection is an afterthought. It is the fulfillment of everything. He is risen and ascended, and he is returning. And remember, the thrust of the New Testament is that he might return today. And verse 14. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power of God that will one day raise us, says Paul. Back in chapter 15 of his first letter, kids, you're on question 7, by the way. Back in chapter 15 of his first letter, Paul had described Jesus rising from the dead as the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead. In other words, he's the first one coming. But the very fact that he's risen again from the dead means that those of us that trust him will ourselves one day know real resurrection and life. Yes, we may be constant victims of a broken world, but unlike everyone else for whom this is it, and they're wrong, this isn't it, judgment will follow. Those of us that know Jesus Christ, those of us that have this treasure, well, we know where we're going because Jesus is alive. That sustaining grace of God in our lives sets a tone to, to our lives. It gives us a light to live by. And it cries out to other believers and to a world that is bound for hell. It cries out, God is great. If you're a Christian today and you're living in the light of eternity, knowing that Jesus was raised from the dead, so you too will share that hope, then the truth is it shouts to everybody else, God is great. That's the point of verse 15. All this, he says, if you look at it, is for your benefit. So that the grace of God is reaching more and more people and may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. See, as more of the grace of God is known, then our great God is praised all the more. The gospel may be in us framed by frailty, but it reveals the grace of God. The fact that we have a gospel, the fact that we know where we're going, the fact that we know who reigns in this world that is so messed up. The fact that there will one day be an end to this world and a judgment and a new world and a new heaven and a new earth and a new life. It shouts out to the world, you're hellbound, but you don't have to be. It shouted out to the Corinthians, trust in Jesus as Lord. That's why he's writing. But it also reveals the goal of eternal glory. Verse 16. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Imagine a man that's been stoned and shipwrecked and all the rest of it. If you and I had experienced just one of those, we'd say, our mission experience is over, we're going home. No, he didn't do that. He keeps on, keeps on, keeps on. If you're a Christian and you're enduring aggravation and hassle, no matter where it's coming from, the very fact you keep on trusting Jesus Christ as Lord, the very fact that you don't lose heart. Well, it's because of where you're going. Outwardly, we are wasting away. We all know what that's like on some measure, don't we? But inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. Can I say, if you're not a Christian, and if you're a Christian, and you're not being, if all of this is a bit foreign to you, then you need to sit down and you need to pray through these verses and you need to ask God to give you a right perspective. And all of us need to do that, can I say, on a regular basis. Verse 17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, verse 18, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Back in chapter 1, if you flick across the page, Paul had written to them and told them in verse 8 of chapter 1, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. When we looked at that, we just rehearsed together what it means to come to an end of yourself and to find that you feel as if life is over. Here is Paul saying that we felt as though the end had come and life was over. And yet here in chapter 4 he says, even in the face of that, we don't lose heart. Is he contradicting himself? No. No, outwardly, he says, we are wasting away. We felt under that pressure, and who can blame him, that the end had come. We thought our road had stopped. We thought that it was time to go on to glory. That was how bad it was. Praise God, most of us don't feel that like that most of the time. But can I say one or two of our folk who are very unwell at the moment, I think are feeling that from time to time. But inwardly, says Paul, inwardly resting on the power of God, we are being renewed every day. And that great pressure coming from the top and the sides and the walls and the bottom, well, here in chapter 4, he calls them light and momentary troubles. Now, come on. I mean, really. To describe what the kind of thing they were going through as light and momentary troubles is a bit, I mean, it's playing to the crowd, isn't it? Just a bit, don't you think? Doesn't it feel as though he's just kind of putting it on? Like after church, you will doubtless say, you've probably already done it to someone this morning. Hi, how are you? And they've immediately said, yeah, I'm fine. when actually what you really mean is, do you know what, I've had a really rough week and I'd like to... But we don't tend to say that kind of thing, because how are you in our culture means good morning. I challenge you afterwards to say, how are you? And to give a correct answer. That's a toughie, isn't it? But come on, Paul, aren't you just doing that? Aren't you playing to the crowd a bit? Aren't you minimizing it? Didn't you despair of life itself? Well, yes. But when you see all the pressure and the aggravation and the difficulty, some of it, can I say, not just because he was an apostle, some of it just from living in a broken world like you and me. When you see that pressure in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, when you see the difficulty in the true context of eternity, when you see them, as he puts it here in verse 18, with eyes not of humanity, which looks at what is seen, viewing things, as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, under the sun. When you view it not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes, when you view your life in terms of what you cannot see, in view of what is eternal, then the truth is everything else falls into perspective. Suddenly you see that however weak you are, God is strong. However frail you are, God is not. However difficult things seem to be, Jesus has risen again from the dead, and glory is coming. Our eternal glory will make everything else look like light and momentary troubles. All of us carry different burdens around with us every day, don't we? I know some here today have come out of the most appalling weeks. And doubtless some of us will go through great difficulty in these next few weeks. Look at what is not seen. Look at what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. This world in which we live, well, it's all going to burn. It is. You may not feel like it, but it's all going to burn. And that eternal home that Jesus has bought for you and me, it is going to last forever. That is the terms in which we need to see ourselves. And that is the terms in which we need to see our Saviour. I want to finish with a poem by somebody called B.B. Cornwall that we've had up on our kitchen door for some time. it's quite long. I hope you'll tolerate me reading the whole thing. It's called The Vessel. The master was searching for a vessel to use. Before him were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest. And for someone like you, master, gold would be best. The master passed on with no word at all, and looked at a silver urn, grand and tall. I'll serve you, dear master. I'll pour out your wine. I'll be on your table wherever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass, wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. Hear, hear, cried the vessel, I know what I'll do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, cried the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. Then the master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dear master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruit, not for bread. Then the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had that the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. Ah, now this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I'll mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride in itself, nor the one that is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one that is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor the one that displays his contents so proud, nor the one who thinks he can do things just right, but this plain earthen vessel filled with power and might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it, and filled it that day, spake to it kindly, "There's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you."